Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our seventh lesson in our hermeneutic series. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church and the people you've raised up in it to be able to write helpful books that guide us in understanding how to apply your word to our lives. We ask for your help this morning as we just continue to work on our skills of studying the Word of God. Help us together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are in our seventh lesson on a series I've called How to Read the Book. And it's a study on how to study the Bible, and the big fancy word is biblical hermeneutics. I want to review with you just quickly, though, this process that we're using. I'm using a textbook, a college textbook called Grasping God's Word. And that's been kind of the framework for me for guiding, for putting together these lessons. And they have laid out a nice five-step plan in terms of studying a passage of Scripture. And that first step in that is, we say it's grasping the text in their town, because we use this illustration of the reality that the Bible was written to people 2,500 years or more ago, initially. And yet God has preserved it for thousands of years for us. But when it comes to understanding God's Word, understanding the meaning as the original audience would have received it and understood it, you have to go back that far to understand in their town and understand what their town was like. And, for instance, to grasp that original meaning. And then the next step, so the first question we're asking on that step one is, what did the text mean to the original audience? What did the text mean to the original audience? And we're not implying that there's a different meaning. What we're saying is, what did it mean? What does it mean? If we jump ahead to the 21st century and try to say what this passage means, when you get to a passage where it talks about weaving gold strands in your hair and you shouldn't do that, you're going to have a hard time interpreting that if you don't understand what it meant to that New Testament church in, I think it was Corinth. Second step is to measure the width of the river. And if you're new to this series, you're probably, what is that about? There's the illustration is between that ancient town and our town today is a big river. And if you ever tried to cross a river, you know it's not an easy task. And you need to size up how big that river is in order to see, okay, how am I going to get across it? And we use this illustration of the distance between that audience and us today can be very, very wide. Sometimes the differences between that audience and us are sometimes so significant. So you have to ask, what are the differences between the biblical audience and us? Step three is crossing the principalizing bridge. And we're asking, what is the theological principle? What is the theological principle in this text? So after you've determined what that meaning, what it was for the original audience, and you size up, how are we different from that original audience? Then you also say, okay, how are we similar to them? And that will help us see that original meaning. What is the eternal, timeless principle that God had there for them that also then transcends and crosses that river? And so the fourth step is consult the biblical map. And you're asking the question, how does this theological principle fit with the rest of the Bible? How does it fit with the rest of the Bible? Because you go through all this labor to figure out what it meant and identify what you think that eternal, timeless principle is. You need to say, okay, I've got this. What does the rest of the Bible say about this to make sure that I actually, that it fits in? Because the Bible interprets the Bible itself. And I need to make sure that I have not, that I'm not out to lunch on what I've seen here in the text. The fifth step is to grasp the text in our town. So the question is, how should individual Christians today apply? Christians today apply that theological principle. And that takes sometimes just about as much work as the first step of figuring out what it meant in their context. If you are in a teaching perspective, You need to make sure that you're appropriately applying it as well. But you as an individual studying the Word of God, how should we apply that principle? So that's the five steps. We are still at the first step. We are looking at what does this text mean to the original audience. And as we've spent the last two lessons, we were looking at grammar, like verbs and conjunctions and prepositions. We were trying to understand the level of sentences. And for some of you, you hated that process. And for others, like, oh, this was really helpful. It should be helpful for all of us. I'm not saying it's not painful, but it's a skill that we didn't learn grammar in school for no reason at all. Your grammar is so important to understand in language what a noun and what a verb is and what does it do. It's so essential in order to understand language, the language of the Bible, because it was written not haphazardly. It was written with well-formed grammar. Then we work to the next level of paragraphs. How do those sentences relate to each other? And learning to see all that detail we talked about, you just have to keep going back and looking again at the same thing. Learning to see all the detail is not a skill that happens overnight. It takes a lot of practice. And it's called an art of observation because it takes a lot of time in developing the skill and the art of observing the text. And I'm still growing in this process of observing the text and seeing the details there. Today, we're going to go look at the details now from paragraph to paragraph and from even larger chunks to other chunks. So we've worked from sentences up to paragraphs. Now we're going to say, how do the different paragraphs connect to each other? And so by way of introduction, I want to say that many times we treat the Word of God like a collection of a children's book of collected stories, kind of like this one. Do you remember the golden books at the little edge there? The golden books. A lot of us, this is a collection of all of those. Well, not all of them, but a big chunk of them. And sometimes, sadly, we treat the Bible like one of those. And that book, those stories, they teach a lesson. And some may be serious, while others may just entertain along the way. However, in a collection like that, there isn't an overall story running through those individual stories. There's nothing connected between the saggy baggy elephant and the roly-poly puppy. There's not, there other than some alliteration there with the ly verbs. there's not an overall story connecting them all together. There may be some similar character themes in them, but there is not a connection between those. And sometimes we treat the Bible like that collection of children's stories, not understanding that the Bible's not like that. Yes, there are 66 books in here, but the only similarity to that collection of stories is that those individual stories in here may take on a different style in the writing style. That's the only similarity that you've got to the Bible, in that these 66 books take on different writing styles. That's about the only similarity. From there, we depart. All 66 books in here speak of the same God and who has the same mission running and the same story running through all 66 books. And that mission that he has that you see running through all of these 66 books is that it is his mission to show himself to be the greatest, the most glorious, and the most loving God by redeeming a rebellious people for himself through his Son. That's the overall thread that always runs through the Bible, that it's God's mission to show himself to be the greatest, most glorious, most loving God by redeeming a rebellious people for himself through his Son. The Bible is a story. The whole thing is. And as one author put it when explaining it to children, this is from a children's story Bible book that I really love. He says, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one that he loves. That story, it helps capture that. And by the way, that's how you want to teach the Bible to your children. Not as a bunch of separate, disconnected stories, but that there's an overarching theme, an overarching story that starts in Genesis, talking about that prince that Christ, that God promised, all the way to the end. If we forget that, we're going to miss that all of the Bible is God's story. It's God's message to you and I. And we'll get hung up on the lowest level of details that we've been looking at in the sentences and paragraphs. If you get stuck, bogged down in the sentence details that we talked about 2 weeks ago, you're going to accidentally miss seeing the whole forest because you've been staring at the bark too long. So what we want to do today is continue providing a set of markers to help look for in order to help us see the connections between the paragraphs now. And bigger than that, like in our Bibles, the chapters. See the connections between these chapters. And even bigger than that, groups of chapters. How do these relate to that? So I'm going to give you some markers for looking at how do I find these connections? And to make things simple, the authors of that hermeneutics textbook that I'm using, they refer to these different sections as discourses. I think you'll see the subtitle up there, Lesson 7, Discourses. So we went from sentences to paragraphs to discourses. Now that term, I'm not hung up on that term. It could be anything. You could also call it genres even. But a discourse, as we're going to talk about it today, could be as small as just two paragraphs together, or even a whole section of a book, or even larger, like collections of books together. And what's great, though, is that all the markers that you've looked for in the last two lessons, so all the stuff we looked at for sentences, such as repeated words, contrasts, all of those tools that you've gleaned already apply to this level too. So all I'm going to do for today is just add five more. And then next week, hopefully, I will provide you with a whole list of everything we've already covered that you can use in your own Bible study. So just five today. We're going to still keep our eyes out on the lookout for word repetition, for cause and effect, for conjunctions, all that stuff that we've been looking at. We're going to keep looking out for that, but we're going to add just these five more. So what to look for in discourses is what we're going to talk about. The first item is that of connections between paragraphs and episodes. Paragraphs and episodes. And a paragraph in general has one point. Most paragraphs should have one overall point. And we always want to be asking the question when I'm reading, and not just the Bible, but a paragraph. What is the point of this paragraph? And how does it relate to the point of the previous paragraph? And so when I get to the next paragraph, I ask, okay, I learned that this point was here. What's this? How do those relate to? And you're supposed to always be asking that question. And Scripture, and for that matter, all good literature, is not written haphazardly and disconnectedly, unless you're reading someone's diary. And the way to discover how paragraphs relate to one another is to look for connections. You look for those repeated words, you look for themes, you look for logical connections, like cause and effect. And this is kind of difficult sometimes in narrative. And I use the word narrative. I want to make sure you understand what I... So for some people, that may be a new term. Narrative is just a different word for story. So when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts... Acts was a good example today. It's narrative. It's narrating the events that occurred. Looking for connections between the stories, because like in a narrative like Acts, there's a bunch of stories we saw today. The coming of the Holy Spirit, then a sermon, right? There's sub-stories within that whole story. Seeing the connections and why the author put that connection, that story right there, is a skill that's a little bit difficult to understand. And if any of you are reading through a yearly Bible reading plan, you may be in around Kings or Samuel right now. And it may just sound like it's supposed to be chronological, and for the most part it is, but they pick just certain events from these kings' lives and put them in. And understanding, why do they pick those things to show versus everything else in their life? So I want us to look at Mark 8, 22 through 26, and just practice seeing how you do this. How do you see the connections between, for example, why Mark chose to put what he did here in this one example? So turn to Mark 8. Mark 8, verses, we're going to read 22 through 26. All right, so it says in Mark 8, verse 22, that they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, if we just read that section alone, it's strange. Now, I don't know which of you are going to be honest here, but I've always read that one and thought, why did Jesus only halfway heal this guy and then heal him fully? And if you worked on just preaching the sermon just on that, or studying that for yourself, just that one section, you're going to be struggling to figure out what in the world is the point. Why did Jesus only halfway heal and then heal some more? Why did he give him partial vision? So here's the thing. This is why you're looking to read, see connections between paragraphs or between episodes in the story. So let's look at the previous story. Look at verse 8:14. Chapter 8, verse 14. And they, the disciples, had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "Well, when I broke 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And then our passage happens with Jesus healing. Now, look at verse 27. Let's read those three verses. 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them not to tell anyone about him. All right, so now if we're going to compare those three episodes together, I want you to notice, first of all, and we don't have time for you to sit and do this, but these observations that I'm going to show you, if you applied what we did in the lesson on sentences and on paragraphs, you would see these exact same things because they're simple things to observe. All right? So first of all three episodes are three different dialogues. Remember I said to watch for people talking to each other. All right, so we have three different scenes of dialogue going back and forth. In all three scenes, you see questions being asked. Jesus is asking the people questions. He asked the disciples some questions. He asked this blind man particular questions. "Do you see yet?" Right? And then he asked the disciples again a question. Who do you say that I am? Now, the dialogue with the disciples surrounds the middle story, right? So you've got the first one is talking, the first one's talking with the disciples, second one's talking with this blind man, third one's talking with the disciples again. So you have to ask yourself, is there some kind of comparison going on here? Or is there some kind of contrast going on? So you just, you're asking the questions, simple questions of the text. If we're looking for repeated words, you'd notice that it says, mentions, Jesus mentions the village twice in the second episode. And then and village is even mentioned at the end of verse, is it 27? At the end of 26 and then even in 27. Now, look at this. The blind man episode. We're going to look for the word. Like, when you're looking for repeated words or concepts that are all the same. So, it's easy for us, when I'm saying repeated words, to get hung up on I'm looking for the word eyes. Okay, how many times do I see the word eyes? Don't get hung up on just looking for the word eyes. Look for the concept of seeing. So, if you look at verse 22 and 23, you see the word blind man. You see in verse 23, eyes. You see the verb in 23, verse 24, looked up. Verse 24, see people. Verse 24, look like, or they look like. Verse 25, the word eyes twice. Verse 25, sight. Verse 25, saw. I don't think it's subtle what the message is there, at least the concept. What's the main concept you see there in that middle episode? It's seeing, right? So there's eyes, there's the verb of seeing, there's looking, there's lots of seeing going on.
I don't understand why he says do not enter the village.
Well, I'm not going to explain to that part. I just want you to see connections. But that's a good question, Shirley. We're not going to talk about entering the village today. That would be something you would need to wrestle with and think, okay, what is he doing there? But what I want you to see is the concept, the connections. Why did Mark put these three together? So there's lots of seeing going on in the middle episode. Now look at verse 17 and 18 again. Lots of seeing was going on in the middle one. And Jesus, aware of this, said, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not yet hear? Do you see, pun intended, any connection here yet? Seeing in the first episode where Jesus is talking to them, he's talking figuratively. Do you not yet see or understand what I've done, right? Look at these miracles of feeding them twice. Do you yet not see or understand? But they do. They kind of do. They kind of understand this is the Messiah. We're following him. But they, every time, when he calms a sea, they're like, whoa, what is this guy? So yet they don't fully see. So, look at verse 29. Then Jesus asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Peter nailed it. So now, what happens in the first episode, if we were just seeing these simple connections, there's figurative seeing. They're not understanding. But then in the last episode, there's a much clearer understanding that Jesus is the prophesied Christ, the one who's coming. The middle one is not just a random interruption in the text. It's a living illustration that truly happened, but was used by God through Mark to show what was happening in the lives of the disciples. So Mark, when you read the Gospels, they're not written chronologically. Sometimes there's some chronological order, but the overall whole is they take true events that truly happened in Jesus' life and the disciples, and they put them together because they're trying to give a theological message about God and Jesus Christ, Remember that overall story? So the here, the living illustration of Jesus healing a man, and he does it in a way to show what was happening with the disciples. They kind of got it. This man was kind of healed. And then he fully opened his eyes, and the disciples get their eyes fully opened. Do you see how you just, if you kept reading and went through that whole exercise that we went through the last couple of weeks to list everything, just work through it. It's labor. It's not easy to look for all these different verbs and repeated words. Look for that. And then you sit there and you're praying, God, help me to see these connections. You'll be able to synthesize it and see, oh my word, it's so clear. It's interesting that this one, this illustration I used, the Holy Spirit will help you see, help you understand. But as I said earlier, I think this is the narrative scene, the connections between the paragraphs. It's hardest to do this in the narratives. So I'm going to use another illustration, another example here in a little bit with narratives. Because in the epistles, when Paul is writing, it's a little bit easier because he uses so much logical language and you can kind of trace the themes. You can just summarize the themes and you see them follow each other. Narratives are a lot harder because we don't think in this kind of way. We don't often pick up and read literature that's written like this. Okay, so that's looking for connections between paragraphs and episodes. Now let's look for story shifts. These are called major breaks or pivots. When you're reading larger chunks of Scripture, I want you to try to look for when it seems like things have shifted, or like it feels like the author has changed the subject matter. In a letter, we will call that a major shift, or I'm sorry, a major break. In narratives, stories, it shows up as what we call a pivot episode. Something really significant takes place that changes the direction of where the whole story is going. We call that a pivot episode. So let's look at a classic example, not in a narrative yet, but in a letter to the Ephesians, a major break. So look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." If we were to outline the first three chapters of Ephesians before this verse, you would, and just look at just the nature of the verbs, like what kind of verbs. Remember I said when we're looking at verbs, you want to look for things that are like, you want to look at the tense, the time of the verb. You want to look at the kind of verb. Is it a command? Is it an exclamation? Is it an active verb, an action verb? You want to look for those things. If we do that, in Ephesians 1 through 3, you would see that almost every single one of those verbs are simply explaining something or describing something. When we call those verbs indicative verbs, and the way I remember what that means is that they indicate facts, they indicate something. For example, and I'll just list them, if you want to flip through this fast, verse 3 of chapter 1 says, "has blessed us." Verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, "made known." Chapter 2, verse 1, "you were dead." See how it's just describing. 2:5, "God made us alive." 2:5, "you have been saved." See, they're just describing, they're explaining things. Verse 6 of chapter 2, "you were raised up." You were raised up. It's a fact. It's just stating the truth. Verse 14 of chapter 2, "he is our peace." Chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are heirs. So if we went through chapter 1 through 3 and this listed all the verbs, you'd see that there's only a couple of verbs that are different than the rest of those that I just described. What happens in verse 1 of chapter 4? What's the first big clue that your eyes go, whoa, something's going on here? Therefore. Eileen's pointing out the word therefore. That should be like to you, like, whoa. Now, there are other therefores earlier in the other chapters. So you'd have to say, oh, this is another therefore. Is he just continuing another strain? If you keep looking in chapter 4 through 6, you'd see the nature of the verbs completely changes. Completely. Verse 1, we see right there, walk. It's a command. Verse 2 of chapter 4, make every effort. Verse 17, don't live like. Verse 25, put off falsehood. Verse 27, do not give a foothold to the devil. Verse 32, be kind. 5:1, follow the example of God. Verse 18 of chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 25 of chapter 5, love your wife. Chapter 1 of verse 6, obey your parents. Chapter 11, put on the armor. And I haven't listed them all. What are those kinds of verbs? Imperatives. Exactly. You could step back and compare Ephesians. You could look at the whole book. You could see three chapters of factual verbs, indicatives, followed by three chapters of command verbs, imperatives. So what's that connection? Three chapters of indicatives followed by three chapters of imperatives. Is that just because Paul writes, wants to dump a bunch of stuff and then tell you a bunch of stuff to do? Why would he do that? Take a stab at it. The clue is that first word of chapter 4. To connect them together, what kind of connection? Danny.
No, but it's like I'm giving you the reason why.
The reason why, not necessarily you need to do it, but the reason why you can. The reason why you can. It's a cause and effect relationship. Remember, we were looking for cause and effect at the sentence level, and we looked at it at the paragraph level. This is at the book level. You have the cause and effect between three chapters and another three chapters. The cause is the gospel. The gospel is three chapters of glorious truths of the gospel. And the result should be you obey your parents, you love your wife, you love each other, you tell the truth. Because this is true. That's why that therefore is there. So when you're looking, look for those. Don't stop in this paragraph. Like if you're studying a paragraph and you're trying to see what it is and you're kind of stuck, go broader. Just keep reading and write everything you can see, and you'll start to see these connections just come together. That isn't stuff I pulled from a commentary. That's stuff that you can see given the tools I've taught you in the last couple of weeks. Now, a thought has hit me, and it's always dangerous to interrupt in the middle of my manuscript, but I'm trying to teach you hermeneutics over this summer. It's only, I have three more lessons, I think. Maybe four. However many more weeks we have left in August. So three, I think. This isn't doing it justice for you folks, because when I took hermeneutics in seminary, the way I learned the most is that I did it. Like, you're not going to be able to take all these things and then hope that you can just sit down with the Bible and all of a sudden it's magically going to come to your mind. All those tools that we gave you in the last couple of weeks, you have to practice with them. And you make mistakes, but you keep practicing and working on these observation skills, and it takes time, and it will come to you. So, we wanted you, when it was 3 years ago, the four of us pastors were sitting around talking about how do we want to do CE Hour for the next 2 or 3 years. We laid out a trajectory of what we want to fully give you the whole counsel of God. So we said we want church history to be in there. We want systematic theology. We want practical theology. We want a worldview. We want them to learn how to study the Bible. And look at that. We're coming to the end of it now. We didn't just dump that because we think, okay, and then let's repeat it, and now you've got more stuff to listen to. We want you to apply it. We want you, because it will help you in discipling and being a disciple. If discipleship is following Jesus, these are tools, not just for studying the Bible, but all of this is equipping you with what you need to follow Jesus. Okay, back off the soapbox here for a little bit. Good one, though, I hope you see. in a narrative, this was a letter. We saw a major break. therefore, that big therefore, and then the it signaled a major break in what Paul was doing. In a narrative, in a story, a major shift like that can show up like a pivotal episode where something happens that takes the whole story in a completely different direction. And a good example of this can be seen in 2 Samuel. If you're reading 2 Samuel, up through chapter 10, it's the rise of David and his kingdom. And it's glorious. And the winning a civil war over Saul, and it's just, it's amazing, escalation. But if you read from chapter 13 to the end of the book, it's terrible. It's just like all the way down to the toilet. It's just bad, bad. The interesting thing, the difference is incredibly striking between these 10 chapters and then from 13 on. And as Hayes and Duvall, the authors of this textbook, observed, David goes from being, in the first 10 chapters, strong, victorious, and confident, in the last section, to insecure, weak, and indecisive. It's just really clear. Well, what happened in chapters 11 and 12? His sin with Bathsheba. That is an example of a pivotal episode. You don't think about 2 Samuel as just individual chapters and verses. Remember, the verses weren't even there until the 17th century. The verses weren't there. And so you've got to keep in mind, and in fact, folks, 2 Samuel is actually only half of a book. If you pick up an Old Testament, a Hebrew Bible, Samuel's one book. 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. Same thing with Kings, same thing with Chronicles. It's one big story. So you've got to see, what is the author doing? What is he trying to give? Because the whole Bible is a theological message about our God. So that's a pivotal event. So the next tool, number three, that you need to look for that would help you see these connections is interchange. Interchange, and this is a literary device where the author compares and sometimes just contrasts two different simultaneous events happening within the overall story. Okay? So in other words, there's a going back and forth of, you got a bigger story, right? But in that bigger story, you have two different stories going back and forth. They tell you a little bit about it. They tell you a little bit about the other story. They tell you a little bit about the first story, second story. They keep going back and forth. They interchange. That's why we use that term. There's some interchange. So, for example, this week I'm reading in 1 Samuel. And right at the very beginning, up through three or four chapters, the author of Samuel is going back and forth between talking about Eli's sons and Samuel as the son of Hannah. And goes back and forth. It's not just, okay, here's Samuel growing up, and here's Hophni and Phinehas. He kind of goes back and forth. And the effect of that is to contrast what's happening in the shift in priesthood. Because if you've been following, reading, thinking through the Bible and how it's ordered, they come into the promised land in Joshua, where I've been preaching. They conquer, but they don't fully obey and complete the mission. Then you have judges, and it just goes real bad, like rated R, and worse. And everything goes bad. Samuel now, but there's still some kind of priesthood going on in Judges. And in fact, they do it, there's just terrible things going on. Start off 2 Samuel, and Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, are a great example of bad priests. They were, you can read it yourself, there's children in the room. But it interchanges, goes back and forth talking about this desire of Hannah to have a child, and then gives him to God and raises him up. He's dedicated for the service, the prophetic ministry and priesthood ministry he's given to. And it shows a huge contrast between what's happening in the whole picture of Israel's history. It's going from bad to something good's about to happen. And it's building up. So that's a good example. Another example of interchange, it doesn't have to be a contrast showing differentness. It can show similarities. So I'm reading in Acts right now as well. And who are the two big characters that you hear a lot about? It's Peter and Paul, right? Today we heard Peter's message. It goes back and forth with Peter and Paul. And he's not trying to show a contrast. In fact, as I read it, it seems like Luke is trying to show not like one person is going to carry out this mission of the gospel, but it's going to be different people with different focuses. So what you end up seeing by that interchange is the fact that the gospel message is going to the Jew and the Gentile, and it's spreading all over. So that's the literary effect of interchange. Now, this next one, number four, is my favorite. It's just cool. It's called chiasm. It's got even a neat name. If you really buddy want to be nerdy, it's chiasmus. But that's just nerdy. And I really enjoy seeing these. And this technique is not something you typically see in English, but in ancient literature. But you will see it in English, in your English Bibles, all the time if you start watching for it. Sometimes I think some scholars get out of hand. I probably get out of hand looking for these sometimes. One of my professors, Jim Hamilton, has a book where he goes through what he thinks the theology is of the entire Bible. And he comes up with a theme, and you can't, almost every single book you find chiasms. And some of them are a bit of a stretch, but he's the guy with the PhD, so I can't really argue too much with him. I have asked him. He always pushes back with good evidence. So anyway, let me explain what it is first. And I didn't give you a whole lot of notes, but for this one, I had to give you what I've got in my manuscript so you can see it a lot easier. What this is, it's a list of items or ideas or events that are structured in such a way that the first item parallels the last item, the second item parallels the second to the last item, the third one, third to the last, and on, depending on how deep the structure is. So it kind of forms like a V in the text. And if you were to do this in English, I'll give you an example here. I got up this morning, I got dressed, and drove into town. I worked hard all day, returned home, put on my PJs, and went to bed. Now, if you just read that sentence, you may have just told us what his day is. But notice there's parallelism in a structure. And I laid it out there. We use abbreviations. We'll just give, as you go down the list, you give it a letter. Or you can do one, a number, but letters work better. I got up this morning, I got dressed, and drove into town. D, I worked hard all day. And then we have this little mark, you can say prime. C prime, returned home. B prime, put on my PJs. A prime, went to bed. Do you see how they're parallel, though? The getting up and going to bed. Got dressed, put on PJs, drove into town, drove home. Sometimes in a chiasm, there'll be a center like that with D, that there's no parallel. When you find that, you've found what the author wants you to see as the main focus. This is, like, I like the picture. You can almost picture it. Focus here. This is the point. Some chiasms, though, don't. Some chiasms are just parallel, beautiful structure all the way down and then all the way back up. So, for example, Psalm 76:1. If you just read this, you may not have seen it. God is renowned in Judah, and Israel's name is great. That's chiasm in just four little phrases in one sentence. God is renowned, and it ends with his name is great. That's what renown means. Your name is great. In Judah, in Israel. You see that? It can be as short as a phrase, or it can be a lot bigger. So let's look at Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Genesis 11, you can just listen if you want. I'm going to read it. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Interestingly, I see a theological parallel to this passage and the story this morning from Acts when they start speaking in tongues and there's unifying. It's really interesting. But that's a side thing. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city in a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, you could read that episode, that story, those 9 verses, and there's so much there. But if you were to understand what is the main point of that episode, what is God trying to show us? If you would just watch this, and it's written right there. Verse 1, the whole world. Look at verse 9 at the end of that structure I've written out. The whole world. Verse B, look at B there. Have one language. Look at B prime at the bottom. The Lord confused the language. C, Shinar, which is another word for Babel. And next week we will look at how would you have known that. Okay, and Shinar and settled there by Babel because there. Look at D, come let us make bricks. D prime, come let us go down and confuse the language. F, a city with a tower. F prime, to see the city and the tower. Right in the center, the Lord came down. Now, I'm not going to talk about what was the point there, but to help you see a chiastic structure that the author, Moses, intentionally structured it like that. And if you listen to Pastor Jeff's Genesis series, this was not the only one in Genesis. It's pretty neat. He's brought this one up. He's also brought up this fifth one that I want to tell you about real quickly because it's easy to talk about. And that is inclusio. And Pastor Jeff uses a good way to describe inclusio as bookends. That's what they are. It's similar to chiasm in that the beginning and the end are parallel, but everything else in between is not that same kind of beautiful parallel structure. And with these bookends, they don't have to be the exact word. They can be a similar word. It could be a similar statement. Or in a story, it could be similar events that happen on the bookends. Joshua, we had in chapter 2, Rahab. Then in chapter 6 or 7, I think it's 6, Achan. And those two people are the bookends for what happens in the center of them coming into the land. It's an inclusio, and it can go from, in 1 Peter we saw an inclusio that Pastor Jeff showed us. If you go and listen to his first sermon, I think he talks about the whole bookend, the inclusio. It's at the beginning and the end. Let's just close our time with Psalm 8 to show you a classic example of this inclusio that you can see if you're taking the time to observe the text and write down what you see instead of just flying through it as we do so often when we're in a hurry. And don't hear me saying that that's bad. When we're in a hurry, if you're spending 5 minutes in the Word for the day right then, that's good too. The whole point of this hermeneutics is when I can take some time and I'm going to make intentional time to slow down and look at the Word of God. Psalm 8, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but let's start off. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you've established strength. It goes on and on. Look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the exact same phrases. That's an inclusio. And when you see inclusios, it helps you see what is the author, what's their big picture they want you to see in what follows in the center. So at home this week, I encourage you to try this out this week. To read Mark 5, 21 through 43. And that's the story where Jesus is going along. Jairus, actually his servant, come up and tell him, it's the story of Jairus and his servant, and then along the way to Jairus' house, you have the woman who walks up and touches Jesus in the crowd. Remember, she has the bleeding disorder? And then it keeps going. If we're not careful, we'll read the Bible, that story, like the collection of golden books. There's a reason why God put those two together. And I'm going to take the time to find that out. I haven't actually done it. But one way that we can look for that, just I'm not asking you to go and pull all the other things out from the last couple of weeks. You could if you have that kind of time. Just this week, compare Jairus and the bleeding woman. And I've given you 3 to start off with. One's a man, one's a woman. 2, both go to Jesus for help. 1 goes publicly, 1 goes privately. Read through that passage multiple times and look for as many comparisons where you see them similar or different, and just put them down. And then go back and say, man, I wonder what God is, why he would have had Mark put these two just together in this order. And there's parallels, I believe, in the other Gospels. You look at those, that also helps. And oftentimes when they're put together like that a lot, I believe that's usually an indication that that actually chronologically happened that way too. Anyway, so that's our lesson for today. I'm going to close in prayer, and then any questions, feel free to come up and ask me. If you have children down in the nursery, please go and get them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it is not haphazardly put together, but you divinely superintended the authors of Scripture by using your Spirit in them to guide them to write exactly what you wanted them to write, perfectly, without error, infallible and inerrant, fully trustworthy and authoritative, and we praise you for that. We ask that you'd help us to be faithful stewards of, as well, of this Bible, because to whom much is given, much is required. Help us to not squander these tools that we're learning, and that we would apply them in our task of following Jesus and helping others to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.